we all in agreement? This passage is just talking about Old Testament Jews living under the law. Henry says no. He's changing his mind. He's not sure. What do you think? Paul himself being a Jew, being a Pharisee. Are we in agreement? Is this a good understanding of this passage?
He's talking about himself.
He's talking about himself. Okay. Okay. What are you implying?
I don't.
You don't think it's just Old Testament Jews? Okay, most people don't. Some people do. Most people don't. I don't think it was just Old Testament Jews. A much more common understanding that makes a lot more sense goes like this. This is Paul speaking as, notice it's, if you look back to verses 7 through 11 that we first read, he was talking in past tense. Once I was this way. Once this happened to me in the past. But if you go to verse 15, it suddenly switches to present tense. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. He's not saying I did not do what I didn't want to do. So it's switching to present tense. If it's present tense, then this is Paul the believer wrestling with sin. Okay? And struggling with sin. And as I've heard explained, actually, the more mature a person becomes, the older they grow, the more they become aware of their own sinfulness. The closer we get to Christ, the more we see our own sinfulness by contrast. And so this is Paul as a very mature believer, reflecting on his own struggle with sin. He gave us, as it were, the ideal situation in chapter 6, but he knows that we're not all there all the time. So now he gives some reality in chapter 7, of what it's like to be a mature believer and to be aware of how sinful you are. Does that make more sense? Does that fit better with what you see or experience? Or what do you think? Well, I'm suggesting that this is a picture of the mature believer who is very aware of their own sin as they draw closer to Christ. They see their own sin by contrast. And so this is Paul as a mature believer and could also reflect us as we mature. Does anybody disagree with that position? Sorry, could you speak a little louder so we can all hear? That's what I'm suggesting, yeah. Is everybody content with that explanation? Where does verse 24 come in? Thank you. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, is this the exclamation of a mature Christian? Is that what you're asking? What do you think? Does this sound like a mature Christian? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. With my flesh I serve the law of sin. Is this a description of the mature believer? I'm spending some time on this because this passage is taken many different ways. And several of the ways I think are very wrong and can lead to some wrong patterns of believing and living as Christians. I've already kind of hinted that I don't agree with this last view that I just described. Even though some people that I respect hold that view. But I want to ask you this, and I want to spend a bit of time on this. Does this sound like Paul anywhere else in Scripture? Someone who's wrestling with sin and just can't get the victory. Can you name another Scripture that describes Paul in this way? Can you think of some scriptures that maybe suggest the very opposite about Paul? Follow me as I follow Christ. He held himself up as a model. I have fought a good fight. Mm-hmm. I didn't think of that one. That's very good reflection on his whole life, looking back. Sin shall not have dominion. Exactly, 6:14. Good. You've already given several I didn't think of. I'd like to suggest a few more. So I'll call it references, and please just answer them back and look them up if you want to volunteer to read it. Who would like to read Acts 23:1?
Acts 23:1.
1 Corinthians 4:4. Acts 20:26-27. And I'll give you a couple of extra verses afterwards there. Acts 24:16.
Acts 25:8.
I think this is Philippians 1:20. And 2 Timothy 3:3. Thank you. Let's read them in that order and just listen to Paul describing his own conscience. Okay? So, Acts 23:1.
And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day."
Okay, that was that. He said that about less than a year after he wrote Romans. So very current. I've lived with a clear conscience up until this day. 1 Corinthians 4:4. Okay, and that first phrase, "I know nothing by myself," if you read another translation, suggests that I'm not aware of anything against my conscience myself. Okay, Acts 20:26-27. And if you could go down to 33-36 as well. Yes.
I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my necessity to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard and just faith, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said that there is no blessing to give and to receive.
Okay, so there he says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold." That's very different than earlier in chapter 7. 24:16.
And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men.
Conscience void of offense toward God and men. Acts 25:8.
For the answer for itself, you against
Okay, so he said there was no, he had committed no offense against the law. And Philippians 1:20.
According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death.
So Paul's talking about his future. He doesn't know whether he'll die or live, but either way, he knows Christ will be glorified in his body. And 2 Timothy 3:3. I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. But we have the picture. Okay? Does Paul sound like he's wrestling with a guilty conscience and he's not able to live above sin? To me, it's pretty clear that it's not describing, that the end of chapter 7 is not describing the Paul that we see anywhere else in Scripture. And we could look up more where he expects other people to be able to walk in victory as well. Many times when he tells others that they can walk in victory. Plus, remember, this passage comes right after chapter 6 that we just looked at last night. Was that a passage that left us feeling like we need to walk in defeat? Chapter 6? There was no reason for defeat given at all, chapter 6. And then we'll see chapter 8, again, no reason for defeat. This passage comes right between those two. What does this mean then? If it's not describing Paul as a mature believer, whom is Paul describing? Himself as an unsaved Jew? Unbelievers? Christians? Is it carnal Christians? Normal Christians? Mature Christians? Carnal man? I'm kind of giving you a trick question. I'm giving you the question that we usually come to this passage with. We usually read it and, oh, that sounds horrible. I wonder who Paul is describing. But let's look again at the questions that Paul asked. What is the subject of the questions? There are two questions for this passage. What were the questions about? Verses 7 and 13.
Is the law sin?
Okay, so what's the main topic there?
Sin. Or law.
The main topic is law. And in verse 13, what's the main topic again? You might not actually have the word there, but it's referring to it.
The law.
The law again, right? So, I would say rather than focusing on who is Paul talking about, it's a what. Paul's talking about the law and the way the law works. Those are the two questions that he's answering. Is the law sinful? Is it evil itself? And then secondly, does the law cause our death? And in both cases, Paul says no. But then he goes on to describe how the law works, what it does do. Does that make sense? And you want to talk about this a little bit more, about how the law works. One reason why this passage has often been interpreted as being the description of the normal Christian life is because of people who have come to this passage and said, in my own life, I struggle against sin. I have a hard time. Let me read Romans 7. Oh, that sounds like me. So this is talking about the Christian, okay? And one person who did that was Luther, Martin Luther. And if you know anything about his life, you know he was a man who was racked by a guilty conscience who said, I just can't please God. I can't please God. Finally, from Galatians and Romans, he understood, the just shall live by faith. Okay? And it's my faith. Sure, I go on struggling against evil deeds. And I maybe can't master them. But that's okay. I'm saved by faith. Justified by faith. And his own struggle with sin matched this passage so well, and his influence is so great that many Protestants and evangelicals ever since think, okay, this is describing Christians. And can we all at times see ourselves in this passage? I'm going to raise my hand that sometimes I see myself in this passage. Okay, so there's something to think about there. If Paul's describing the law, let's briefly review what has he already said about the law in the book of Romans. And we'll just read down through a list of quotes here. Paul said, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight," which kind of cancels out the last one. "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. If those who are of the law are heirs, the promise is nullified, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. The law came in so that the transgression would increase." Think now, as we're going through this list, imagine that you are a Jew in the city of Rome. You may be a Christian Jew, but you're still a Jew, and you're thinking. And Paul's saying all these negative things about the law. How are you starting to feel by now? "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You are made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The sinful passions were aroused by the law to bear fruit for death. The law is described as that by which we were bound, oldness of the letter." So Paul's already said all of this about the law before chapter 7, which we just read. Do you understand now why he needs to do some explaining? He said all these negative things, so now he has to say, well, it's not actually that the law itself is evil. It's not actually that the law itself causes death, but it does work this way in a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God. And so, just reading down through the way I've summarized it in my outline, I think this is what Paul is saying here at the end of chapter 7. He's saying, is the law sinful since it awakens sin? No, but it convicts of sin and is holy. Does the law cause our death? No, sin does. The law drives us to Christ. And how does that happen? First of all, sin is shown to be utterly sinful because it uses the good law to kill us. So we see how wicked sin is when the law shows up. And then our inability to keep the law reveals that sin is inside our flesh, binding us. And then that makes us wretched, and the resulting wretchedness drives us to Christ, and he frees us from death. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians when he says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Okay? The law doesn't save us, but it makes us so miserable that we run to Christ. Okay, I'm going to get away from that horrible schoolmaster. And I would phrase this last phrase slightly differently if I wrote the outline now. I did this a year ago. But the basic idea at the end then, I think Paul's just summing it up. On the one hand, with my mind, I want to do what is right, but my flesh drives me another way. If I put it in a diagram, because I'm a bit of a visual learner, this box maybe describes what Paul calls I myself in the last verse. Last verse of chapter 7, he talks about I myself. So that's the box here, but I've got a conflict going in I myself. On the one hand, my mind wants to serve the law of God, and I know if I can do that, there'll be no condemnation. But on the other hand, my flesh, which is who I am apart from God's Spirit, my flesh drives me to serve the law of sin, and if I do that, I'll get condemnation. And the problem is that apart from Christ, Paul's saying, apart from Christ, the sinful flesh overpowers you. And every time, no matter the best intentions of your mind, flesh will win out. Let's read Galatians 3:19-27. Galatians 3, 19 to 27, where it talks about the schoolmaster. He's asking similar questions to in Romans 7. He says, why then the law, or why was the law given, in verse 19? And then jumping to 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could have given life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, or our schoolmaster, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So, is this describing what should happen to a Christian right now? Is a Christian right now supposed to have the law as his schoolmaster? Not according to this. The law as a schoolmaster was for before faith. The way of faith was opened up. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay? So this, I think, matches very well the end of chapter 7. Apart from faith in Christ, this is what it's like to live under the law. It's miserable. And it's going to make you so miserable that you're going to want to run to Christ. Any questions on this so far? Let's think about now. Ten Commandments. This is an example of the law. As Christians, how should we use the Ten Commandments based on what we just studied here? What might be a good way or a bad way to use the Ten Commandments? Or let's put it this way. Do you think that you should have your children memorize the Ten Commandments? Are you endorsing that view? That the Ten Commandments are suggestions? Ten suggestions? Okay, there's a good one. Should we use the Ten Commandments in evangelization? How might that work? What effect might they have? It would condemn a person. It would fit this pattern very well. It would make them aware of how sinful they are, and maybe would help drive them to Christ. What's going to happen? You teach your Ten Commandments to your children. Should you expect them to obey them? Should you expect that your children will obey your Ten Commandments? Expect in the sense of you sure want them to. They won't be able to. It'll make them very aware of the desire to covet, very aware of all the evil that is in their flesh as they mature and become older and become aware of their own sinfulness. The presence of the Ten Commandments will make that even clearer to them. And they won't be able to. How many of us can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, especially if you think of the way Christ interpreted them in Matthew 5? How many of us keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, even as believers filled with the Spirit of God? Can we expect our children to keep them perfectly? So I think this suggests here a proper way to use the law is to stir up an awareness of sin, not to expect someone to overcome sin simply by giving them the law. Does that make sense? It matches my experience when I was a teenager and I was wrestling with my need to give my life to Christ. I was very aware of all the things I had to do, and I couldn't do them all. That's the role of the law. Here's one. What about church standards? I'll throw it out. Does this passage have anything to say about church standards? And we could go too far or not far enough with this one, but I'm going to throw it out and see what happens. Any thoughts? Is there anything we can understand from this passage that teaches us something about church standards? When we're really in Christ, we're free from church standards. You're saying they could be a law or they could be a guide? You're drawing a difference? Let's do this. You mentioned the concept of law. If we treat church standards as law, how might they affect Christians or non-Christians? Let's start with non-Christians. Let's say there's non-Christians inside the church, and the church standards are, they see the church standards as being law. That's the way they receive it. What's the effect going to be on them? They may attempt to live by good works by achieving those standards, which is something that the Jews often did with the law. Try to simply live up to it all. Definitely. It could stir up a sense of sinfulness or even a sense of frustration, like Paul says at the end of chapter 7. I can't keep these. I can't live up to it. I was pondering on this a bit today, and I want to say a couple things, but I want to clarify first so I'm not misheard, okay? Nothing I'm trying to say here am I trying to say that church standards are wrong, okay? Please don't hear me saying that. And I also want to be very clear that I'm very thankful to be part of a church heritage that says we want to live out the Scripture in meaningful ways. We don't want to just have our salvation in our head, but we want to be living holy lives, okay? But I want to make an observation that is, I think, true, or a tendency, I should say, an observation that is a tendency of all kinds of conservative churches, not just Mennonite or Anabaptist ones, but all kinds of churches that really try to live out God's word in practical ways and clarify, maybe even on paper, how we're going to do this. One potential for having church standards in that case is that they can function as law. But let me back up. I think sometimes we have a poor understanding of what conversion itself is. And I'm thinking of people in my church in New York City, where I'm still a member there, other places as well, have a poor understanding of what salvation is, what it means to become a Christian. And so when we invite people to become Christians, we don't communicate that very clearly, what it means. We don't expect much of a change. We don't really view it like the early church did, that this was a radical change, a death, a rebirth. We don't really expect that they will be much different after they become a Christian. And so maybe sometimes we're like Apollos in the book of Acts, chapters 18 and 19, where he knew about the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, and he was telling people, repent, repent. But he didn't know about the baptism of the Spirit and how God could come into the believer and give them power to live above sin. And if that's the case, then when we reach out to people and they're converted, some of them don't understand what happened. And maybe some of them think they're converted and aren't. Maybe some are and don't really understand it well. Maybe some aren't. And so we end up with people like that inside the church. And then those people who aren't living in the strength of the Holy Spirit, we have to help them live a holy life. And so we can help them with church standards. But how are they going to experience it? They experience those standards as if it's law, because they're not walking in the Spirit. They're not saved. And so they just experience it as being law. And they chafe under that. And then we have some people who are in our churches for years and just restless. It's just like, I'm under law. And they experience church standards in that way and makes them feel irritated and frustrated, just like Paul at the end of chapter 7, and leaves them feeling sometimes even very condemned, very sinful. And then some people, after having gone on in that state, they understand at some point what it means to be saved and what it means that, okay, I don't have to earn my salvation by works. I can, by faith, be cleansed. And then you know what happens to a lot of them? They say, well, I'm going to leave a church that's full of laws, and I'm going to go to a church that doesn't try to be saved by law. And they leave a conservative church and go to one that doesn't have any standards. And then some of them give up on holy living altogether and say, well, any attempt to live a holy life is just living the law. And so, does that make any sense? I'm kind of just speaking out of the emotion of what I observe sometimes. But my point here isn't that we should not try to, when the Bible says it's important to be modest, that we have to understand what that means. Okay? We have to have an agreement what that means, some sort of agreement, either written or unwritten, but we have to have some sort of agreement what it means to be modest, or maybe what it means not to be greedy. Maybe we can include that sometimes in our standards too. And okay, how are we going to live out these things? What does it mean? That's good. But I'm suggesting when it turns into law, when it's treated as law, then it can actually end up with a Romans 7 situation where we end up with some frustration.
I think if church standards are based on the spiritual, they're very good.
Thank you. That was one thing I was thinking about too.
They're not based, they're just, you know, made up, that might be you, but they're based on the scripture, I think they're good.
Right. If they're a living out of the teachings of Christ, then they're very good. Yeah. Please understand me again. I'm not trying to say here, and it almost sounds that way, but I'm not trying to say that standards are bad, okay? But I'm just suggesting that to some people, especially to those who are unsaved in our churches, they will feel like law. That's how it will be experienced to those who are unsaved, because they don't have the Spirit of Christ in them, helping them to live holy lives. And so it can create a tension for those people. A lot more considerations like that to think about. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah. And even in my earlier statement on the Ten Commandments and children, I'm not trying to say don't teach the Ten Commandments to your children. I think it's good, but... and they may not see their need for Christ either. They may not become aware of how sinful they are. Yeah. Anyway, my main concern from this chapter is, please, let's not teach Romans 7 without Romans 8. Because many times we teach Romans 7 as if this is the Christian life. And we totally ignore the next chapter, which was not a separate chapter when Paul wrote it. The chapters were added later, chapter divisions. So let's go on and see what Paul has to say. He doesn't stop here at all. How does Christ give you the power to overcome the flesh? We're going to zoom back out a little bit and look at the Spirit, chapter 8, 1 to 17. And I think I'd like to just read down through chapter 8, 1 to 17, and then we'll discuss it as we have time here. Oops. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Notice the end of chapter 7. With my flesh I serve the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh. Okay? We're not walk according to the flesh. Chapter 7 was walking according to the flesh, right? But we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we have a contrast in this first section. We have those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh is what was described in chapter 7. But Paul's saying, in contrast to that, there's those who are in the Spirit, a very different group of people. Verses 9 to 17. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I'm feeling kind of overwhelmed because we just have a few minutes, and this is so important and so powerful. Chapter 6 was talking about who we are, our identity. This is talking about how can I actually live above sin? And this is giving the reason why we do not have to be stuck in chapter 7 living. And I would, as I was looking down through this, the word that came to my mind was inevitable. Let me back up and ask a question. Before you were a Christian, or if you think of someone who's not a Christian, how difficult is it for that person to sin? How difficult is it for an unbeliever to sin? It's natural. It's inevitable. They will sin. But then the next question comes, now that you're a Christian, how difficult is it to do what is right? Now that you're a Christian, how difficult is it to do what is right? Should it not also come naturally? Naturally or maybe supernaturally. But yes. Is it easy to do what is right? I don't think so. But I think Paul is suggesting here that it is inevitable that if we are a Christian, that we will do good deeds. Might be a lot of pain in the process, but it's inevitable. Just as inevitable, if you are living by the flesh, you will sin. If you are living by the Spirit, you will walk in his ways. If I chart this section again, this is what I see. Verse 1 says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it clear. In this section, he's talking about those who are in Christ Jesus. Kind of like chapter 5. The end result is no condemnation. Okay? We have life now. We know we're God's sons. His Spirit tells us we're his sons. We know that we'll be resurrected someday. We'll share in Christ's glory. We have no condemnation. But what's in between? How do we know that? And that's what these verses are about. He says, look at verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you are in Christ, you do have the Spirit. Okay? Paul says that's a fact. Let's look at verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, that's us, he said we have the Spirit, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So if I have the Spirit, then my mind will be set on the things of the Spirit. Okay? That's where my allegiance will be. That's where my desires will be headed. And what happens if I set my mind on the things of the Spirit? Verse 4. At the end, it describes us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if you look at the connecting words between the verses, that links with the next verse. Chapter 4 is, or verse 4 is actually a result of verse 5. And so we have a sequence here. If you are a Christian tonight, if you really are a Christian, you do have the Spirit of God inside of you. If you have the Spirit of God inside of you, you will have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. If you have your mind set on the things of the Spirit, you will be walking according to the Spirit, fulfilling God's law, doing good deeds, doing the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit will be bearing His fruit through you. There really aren't many commands at all in this section. These are statements of fact. Paul's saying this is what is true. Indicatives, right? There is a command in verse... Maybe it's not even a command in verse 12 where he says that we don't owe anything to the flesh. We shouldn't have to serve it. But really, these are just a series of statements. Does this sound too good to be true? Gospel's too good to be true. Why do we find it so much easier to believe that because Adam sinned, I'm going to struggle with sin for the rest of my life, than we do to believe that because Christ performed His work, I can live above sin? Why is one so much easier to believe than the other? Again, I think Paul's calling us back to faith. In the book, where it's emphasized that through all of Romans, we're saved by faith, even in this. Do we really believe in the presence of the Holy Spirit in His work? And so I had asked you these questions for homework. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Are you aware of Him? Is His presence making any difference? Any thoughts? Does this match with the rest of Scripture, or am I being way too optimistic based on one short passage? Matches Philippians. Can you describe? How joyful it is to be in Christ. Yeah, it shouldn't be a weary chore to try to be a Christian. I'm wishing we'd have a chance to read a whole bunch more verses. But if you look at Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit passage, read that again. Compare it with this. It's very clear. Paul says our job is to walk in the Spirit, to be in relationship with the Spirit, and then He'll bear His fruit through us. Think of John 15, the vine and the branches. The command there is abide in Me, and you will bear fruit. Think of Paul's statement, if you bear the shield of faith, you can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. God will make a way that you can escape it. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But what comes next? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Please don't stop there. What comes next? For it is God. Yes, for it is God who worketh in you both to will, to make you want to, and to do His good pleasure. It is God who works in you to give you the desire and the ability to do it. And in that context, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing God's mighty power working in us. The bell rang, so I have to stop there. Please ponder on that some more. I think we totally underestimate what God wants to do in and through us by His Holy Spirit. I don't have any other homework other than this one again. I think it would do us good to reflect on this some more. Thank you for bearing with me in some of my perhaps more radical statements tonight. And if any of them weren't godly, or be a Berean, check them with God's Word, okay? Thank you, and God bless.